Thanks to those of you who supported the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through the charitable grant program of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, Thrivent Choice, we received more than $15,000 last year through Thrivent Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrivent Choice. For more information on how you can designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
I think the next 40 years are going to be a time of significant reformation in the sense of expanding the variety of faith communities. Expanding the ways in which we make church together. There's an example in New York City, something called a dinner church, where the primary beginning of the community has been gathering to cook a meal, and out of that has grown a worshiping community. The phrase that's often used is emergent or emerging church communities, and I think we're going to see a great flourishing of that.
That's an excerpt from our interview last week with Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, talking about the future of the Episcopal Church. I wonder, it's not that long ago, it's within my lifetime that this oldest of, and once much larger, Protestant denomination here in the United States, the Episcopal Church USA, was kind of a staid, considered kind of a staid and conservative institution. And then, like I say, within my lifetime, things have really changed. The ordination of women, then the ordination of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered persons, and then one gay bishop elevated in 2003, and then, well, to be quite honest, thumbing their nose at worldwide Anglicanism and what I think worldwide Anglicanism considers a call to repent on the part of this little province. Now, how did it happen? Did anyone anticipate it? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Thursday afternoon, the 12th of January. Our call-in number for the next hour, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address is talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address @issuesetc. Joining us to respond to our interview last week with Catherine Jeffords Shorey, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, a distinguished research professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
You have a longer perspective. Not to stress that length too much, but you have a longer perspective historically than I do on these things. Do you think that when the Episcopal Church was beginning to flirt with the elements of liberalism, that anyone at the time thought it would come to this?
Certainly not. That question could be asked in regard to mainline Protestant denominations in general that have gone liberal. Presbyterian Church USA, for example. My goodness, you don't have to go back very far to the time of B.B. Warfield teaching at Princeton. In all of these instances, the way this kind of thing happens is that church administrators and college and university and seminary administrators take an easygoing attitude toward doctrine, and they're impressed to death with people who appear to be influential and who have European, especially German doctorates, this sort of thing. And these people are invited into positions in the church body, teaching at their seminaries and the like. And then within a couple of generations, the seminaries and the educational institutions and the central administrative units of the church go liberal. The constituency on the ground is not liberal at all, but that doesn't make any difference because, of course, the future of the church rests with the graduates of the seminaries and those who are determining the administrative operations of the church body. And that's exactly what happened in the Episcopal Church. My goodness, if you go back to the early 19th century, you have a wonderful Orthodox Christian body following the 39 Articles. You have people like Phillips Brooks, who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. This within the Episcopal Church in the United States. And today, you couldn't find a Phillips Brooks. You know, if you removed all of the grass on the ground and started looking there.
Bishop Shorey spoke briefly there in our open about a reformation in the Episcopal Church that she thinks will continue in the future. How does her hoped-for reformation differ from the 16th century Reformation?
Well, the 16th century Reformation was not about creating emerging church communities or anything like that. The purpose of the 16th century Reformation was to get the church back to God's inerrant revelation in Holy Scripture, and to get the church to conform to the teachings of the Bible. And it was very interesting in the interview that you had with the presiding bishop that she never once dealt with the issue of authority. What determines, for example, the proper approach to a church in relation to Reformation or anything else? Her book has a subtitle, Finding the Sacred in the Middle of Everything. But she doesn't go to the Bible to determine what is the sacred at all. This is simply a matter of rhetoric.
Well, in that vein, let's listen to her response to a question I asked. Is the sacred to be found in all religions?
Yes, I think it probably is. We're not pantheists. Many Episcopalians might be understood as panentheists. The difference being that pantheists see everything as God, and panentheists see God reflected in all of God's creation. When we talk about human beings being made in the image of God, that's a piece of what we're talking about, but we would extend that to all of creation.
What do you make of that response, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, for one thing, she doesn't have a clue as to what panentheism means. Panentheism happens to be a philosophical position which is not identical to pantheism. In pantheism, the world is God, God is the world, the two are co-determined. In panentheism, the world exists within God. All right? God is more than the world, more than the universe, but the universe exists within God himself. So our actions actually are God's actions. And this viewpoint has been maintained by a small number of philosophers, Alfred North Whitehead and so on, and a couple of Christian theologians who are hardly influential at all. But that's a perfect illustration, it seems to me, of the fact that the presiding bishop really doesn't know theology at all. And I was so fascinated to listen to this interview because the whole thing is smoke and mirrors. The whole thing is a matter of rhetoric, of using magic words and theological and ethical terminology without ever once coming down to the issue of how you can determine what ought to be done in truth terms. Never once is truth and error discussed on any meaningful level at all.
Part of our conversation also dealt with the person of Christ, but in particular, his claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Here is how the bishop responded.
He also says in another place that he has flocks. He's called to care for flocks that aren't already sheep who are not already in a particular fold, and that he has words of truth for them as well.
So what do you think he's referring to there specifically?
I think he's referring to people beyond our comfort zone.
Beyond Christianity?
Could be.
Do you think it is beyond Christianity?
I think the work of Jesus has changed reality for all human beings. whether they acknowledge themselves as Christians or not.
For me, Dr. Montgomery, as an interviewer, it is a little difficult when the answer is could be in answer to a question.
I thought you were extremely tactful there.
What are you hearing there in a hesitancy to say that Jesus isn't the only way for everyone?
Well, were she to say this, then there would be a lot more congregations leaving the Episcopal Church. What she's trying to do is to put this in such vague and general terms that it won't offend more people than have been hopelessly offended already. This is the way in which politicians carefully answer questions to make sure that they offend the minimum number of people who might possibly vote for them. The fact of the matter is that Jesus' work on the cross did impact the entire world, but it impacted the entire world in the sense that it provided salvation for everybody who is willing to acknowledge that he or she cannot save himself or herself, and that the only way to salvation is by entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's not what the bishop is saying. The bishop is implying that, the presiding bishop is implying that somehow the incarnation made it possible for other religious positions to have equal sacral quality with that of Christianity, and therefore that they have saving potential. And that is directly contrary to what the Bible says. You quoted the scripture on this. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, it's very interesting. The bishop then comes back with this very, very difficult and non-explicit passage about sheep and other folds. But, I mean, there are tons of different interpretations of that passage. The passage you quoted happens to have only one clear, definitive meaning. And through the history of the church, what we've tried to do is to get people to use the clear passages of Scripture to understand the less clear passages. What the bishop is doing is desperately trying to get out from under the impact of Christ as the only way to be saved. And in order to do this, she takes an obscure and difficult passage and uses that to alter the meaning, apparently, of the clear passage.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, January the 12th. We're responding to our interview last week with Catherine Jeffords Shorey, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. When we come back, we're going to explore the distinction that she makes in her book between the Jesus of Nazareth and the Christ of the millennia. We'll be right back.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. IssuesETC.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, IssuesETC.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click Listen On Demand.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of Issues Etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
I knew at the time that it would be a very difficult decision for the wider church, both in the Episcopal Church and across the world. But I believe that I and others who voted to do that understood that we were doing that out of a sense of great faithfulness to where we are in this church and to the call of God in the midst of it.
It's another excerpt from our recent interview with Catherine Jeffert Shorey, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. There she was talking about any regrets that she may have over the elevation of the first openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson, in 2003. She said no regrets. They were acting, trying to be faithful to the church that they are. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. Dr. Montgomery, somebody listening to us is saying, I would love to learn how to be able to respond as you do, as others do, to these kind of statements, to kind of cut through all of the smoke and mirrors, as you say, and get a and respond to the substance, such as it might be, of these things. You have an excellent way for a lay person listening to us to do this very thing. What is it?
Well, our recommendation is that the listener attend our program in Strasbourg, France, our two-week program, which takes place in the month of July. This is the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And there we provide instruction for 2 weeks for faculty members who are top apologists, who have defended the faith against unbelief, and against the kind of liberalism that the presiding bishop represents. These people teach intensively the nine areas of modern life that need to have the gospel presented with the greatest effectiveness, areas such as science and philosophy and law and medicine and so on. What we try to do is to offer a method of dealing with unbelief in our time, whether it's within the church or outside of it. And this takes place in the French Rhineland. There is a social program connected with this, so it's a wonderful cultural experience as well as being a great theological and academic experience. It carries U.S. academic credit, and it's possible to become a fellow or a diplomate of the academy. We have three places left for this coming July. We take only 20 people each year, and there are three places left, and we would strongly recommend that any listener to this program who thinks seriously about defending the faith and presenting a solid evangelism consider coming to the program. It is no more expensive than a two-week travel to Hawaii would be with a commercial tour agency, and you get the benefit of this kind of training, which is so badly needed in the church.
You can find out more about this summer's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Here again, Dr. Montgomery, is Catherine Jeffert Shorey explaining a distinction she makes in her recent book between what she calls the Jesus of Nazareth and the Christ of the millennia.
Christians would understand both terms. Non-Christians would not necessarily. Jesus as a human figure is someone about whom Muslims can speak and understand and certainly recognize and revere, and people of other faith traditions would as well. They're not going to have access or interest in the Christ of millennia to come in the way that Christians do.
What's going on there, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, what the presiding bishop is trying to do is to present a washed-out concept of the sacred, which will appeal to people outside of Christian faith as well as people within the church. And she's trying to shift the focus of people in the church from evangelism, from presenting Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, dying for the sins of the world, rising again from the dead, as the only answer for eternity. She wants to shift the Christian from saying that to other kinds of programs that she feels are vital, such as identifying with the poor, engaging in environmental activism, dealing with questions such as global warming and this sort of thing, all of which, of course, can be meaningful to non-Christians as well as to Christians. The trouble with this kind of thing is not that we don't want to correct environmental conditions or that we want to ignore the poor. The problem with this is that this doesn't happen to be the mission of the historic church. The mission of the historic church is to preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel consists of the fact that we cannot save ourselves through environmentalism, through being nice to the poor, or through anything else that we do, through intellectualism or anything. We can't rise up to heaven. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The only answer is to recognize what kind of people we are, a fallen race that can only be saved by what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's what needs to be preached to the non-Christian. And if the non-Christian has problems with this, then we simply have to try to find new and better methods to present the truth. But we mustn't alter the truth in the course of doing this, as the bishop is doing.
What do you think the central message of Scripture is, Bishop?
Love God and love your neighbor.
How would you respond? I think that the central message is of man's sin, his fallen condition, alienation from God thereby, loss of the image of God thereby, and its complete restoration in the incarnation, the light, the perfect life, sinless life, death and resurrection, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the central thread of Scripture. Am I wrong?
I think that's a piece of it. But it, clearly God has been at work in communities and contexts beyond the Christian one. If you see that as the primary thrust of the Jewish Scripture, I think that that's a misreading. Certainly the Jews are understood as chosen people in our biblical texts. God is clearly at work in all of creation, and part of our task as Christians is to discern and affirm where we find God at work beyond our comfortable places.
Dr. Montgomery, can you explain this to us?
Yeah, I've never regarded the cross as a particularly comfortable place. The bishop seems to think so. The fact of the matter is that it is impossible to read the Bible without seeing that it presents a history of salvation, a Heilsgeschichte, as the theologians say. It begins with man's fall into sin, which covers the entire human race. Then God promises a Savior. And this Savior is given in a Jewish context. Indeed, the Bible is a Jewish book in that sense of the word, but it is God who, through the medium of the Jewish race, offers a Savior, and the Savior comes in Jesus Christ, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament and offering to the entire human race a way to be saved. And in the New Testament, we have Paul making clear that this is open to the Gentiles as well as to the Jew. If the presiding bishop were right, we would simply leave the Jews there in their sacral situation and other people in other religions in their sacral situation, And we would do exactly the opposite of what St. Paul did. St. Paul preached to the Jewish community that they needed to be saved. And he preached to the Gentile community that they needed to be saved. The whole idea of conversion, of missionary work, is 100% absent from what the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church of the United States sets forth. And that is a scandal. It is an abomination. This is the abomination of desolation in the holy place. And this is the reason why the Episcopal Church does nothing but lose members. And this is why the church is in a dreadful condition. And as long as people like the presiding bishop maintain the headship of that church, the church is going right down the drain. The only reason that these large mainline liberal denominations continue to exist is their ecumenical unions with other denominations. If they didn't engage in that, they would simply dry up and blow away.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, a distinguished research professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ Our Advocate. When we come back, we'll hear some more from our recent interview with Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, and get more response from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. By the way, this book, Christ Our Advocate, I do highly recommend it. You can purchase all of his books under the Listen On Demand page at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Our call-in number on this Thursday afternoon, January the 12th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943.
'Cause no one is gonna lose their soul.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. through the charitable grant program Thrive and Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrive and Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrive and Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues, etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You are invited.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Help us celebrate our 20th anniversary. For 20 years, the Susan B. Anthony List has been working to save babies and end abortion. To celebrate this milestone, we will be holding our annual Campaign for Life Gala in Washington, D.C. on February 1st. We're delighted to announce that our keynote speaker for this special event is Senator Marco Rubio of Florida. Senator Rubio, the son of working-class Cuban exiles and a pro-life champion, is widely considered to be one of the most promising young leaders in the Republican Party. For more on this event, please go to sba-list.org.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference.
Some people have left some congregations and some people have left some dioceses over this issue. And yes, they do believe that it is a dividing issue. At the same time, many people who disagreed with the decision, most people who disagreed with the decision, have remained in the church and continue to make common cause with their fellow Episcopalians in the work of healing the world. They believe that our engagement in mission together is more important than our disagreement about that issue.
Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey during our interview with her last week, reacting to what is a pretty precipitous decline in membership lately in the Episcopal Church USA, parishes and dioceses leaving the Episcopal Church. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest, responding to our interview last week with Bishop Jeffords Shorey. One of the things I found interesting in her book is a strong theme of, when she talks about healing creation, a strong environmental theme. Now, regardless of where you stand on that entire issue, I wanted to know from her whether or not to not get on the climate change bandwagon, to not work against climate change is actually a sin.
Well, human beings have certainly been responsible for accelerating the pace of climate change. I only have to look at the carbon dioxide effluent that's been produced since the Industrial Revolution to see that. I think it's incredibly short-sighted, in the sense of blind, to refuse to see evidence of changing climate. The scientific evidence is overwhelming. There are clearly people who choose not to see that. I think that's not using all the gifts that God has given us.
Short-sighted, but is it sinful, in your opinion?
Sin, in our understanding, is separation from God. And if you cannot see the abuse that human beings have caused to creation, then I think you are, in some sense, separating yourself from God's creation.
So is that a yes?
That's certainly a way in which I would understand it.
Dr. Montgomery, can you explain to me the broader context here, why it is so difficult, even for something that she seems to advocate for so strongly, for the bishop to regard something as a sin in the classical sense?
Well, because she isn't working from a biblical foundation or from the standpoint of classical theology. So concepts such as sin or redemption or the like are foreign to her. And also, in the Bible, there is a great degree of decisiveness in dealing with these issues. I mean, people like Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for their efforts to deceive, and Judas goes out and hangs himself, and his bowels drop out, and so forth. I mean, you know, but this is not the kind of context in which the presiding bishop lives. The presiding bishop lives in a context of diplomacy, of warm Episcopalian liberalism, and so for her, it's extremely difficult to respond when someone such as yourself tries to pin her down on a matter such as sin. She's on a different planet. She's on a planet where you don't come down hard on anything. Now, maybe I should say this. I am Lutheran. I'm a Lutheran pastor. But I have had a great deal of contact with Anglicanism and with the Episcopal Church. For years, we lived in London, and living in London, it was virtually impossible to attend an Orthodox Lutheran church. There are very few Lutherans in England, and most of them speak Swedish. So it's a problem. And we generally attended Orthodox, solid Anglican churches. And even in those churches, because of the English difficulty in coming down hard on a subject, those who believed in the Bible found it awfully difficult to speak in decisive terms. You know, there's that famous cartoon where the two Englishmen are on horses and they meet on a narrow bridge, and it's impossible for both of them to pass. And the cartoon shows them saying to each other, "After you," and they have both turned to skeletons because they haven't been able to move. This has been a problem in the history of Anglicanism, but it isn't anything like as serious as the problems that have arisen in the United States. And the World Anglican Communion is split right down the middle with the kinds of churches that the presiding bishop said are really Episcopal churches. Many of those churches that she's talking about want to see the American Episcopal Church thrown out of the International Anglican Communion because they're not paying attention to Scripture anymore. They're ordaining homosexuals. They don't worry about the sexual ethic, which is clearly presented in the New Testament, Book of Romans, and so forth. And by the way, also, I cannot resist making a point concerning her saying that one of the evolving factors in the Episcopal Church in the United States is that children are allowed to take communion before they are confirmed. What does that say? It says that the church doesn't care any longer about doctrine or about acceptance of given truth or understanding what the biblical way of salvation is. The Holy Communion has become simply an ecclesiastical rite. In the New Testament, if you take the Lord's Supper not discerning the body, you can become sick or you can die, for goodness sake. It can have direct physical effects. And in the Episcopal Church, they're allowing those children who don't understand squat about historic Christian faith to take communion at the rail without having even gone through communion. This is just awful.
Here's Catherine Jeffords Shorey on the Episcopal Church, as she says in one of the chapters of her book, Still Hearing from God in Addition to What Has Been Revealed in Scripture.
There's an ancient understanding that God is met perhaps most intensely in the poor and the marginalized. And St. Francis called the poor our treasure, and that when we encounter the poor, the marginalized, we're more likely to meet Jesus. We're more likely to see God present with us in the midst of suffering as well as joy.
What, then, is the Episcopal Church hearing in that voice of God?
A call to attend to the people on the margins, as well as the creation that's being abused, that our work as part of God's mission is to respond to the needs of the suffering, human beings, as well as the rest of creation.
What's the danger here, Dr. Montgomery, if, as not only the Episcopal Church, but many mainline liberal denominations have, they adopt you earlier referenced this issue of authority. They adopt an authority that is wholly apart from Holy Scripture.
Well, yes, and the authority here is evidently the notion of poverty being a focus where you can find the sacral, and that dealing with the environment is a sacral, a religious calling, this kind of thing. But you don't find those emphases as predominant in Scripture. There are certainly some themes along that line, but they are very, very much less than the central issue of man's depravity and the work of Christ on the cross to deal with that. You know, it's also, in my opinion, quite ironic that the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church is talking about how we need to identify with the poor. The Episcopal Church happens to be the wealthiest of Protestant denominations, and I've had contact with a congregation of the Episcopal Church in New York City where these people are fat cats, and they are certainly not out there with the Salvation Army trying to deal with the poor to any significant extent. And I remember White's Organization Man. There is an appendix to that book in which religious considerations are talked about, and how when a person reaches a certain level of vice presidency at a New York corporation, they tend to change from Presbyterian to Episcopalian because the Episcopalian is more high class and is more identified with wealth. Now, whether that's true today or not, I don't know, but certainly the presiding bishop is the last person to talk about how we ought to identify with poverty. And what she ought to be doing as the head of a major church body is, once in a while, just for the fun of it, preach the gospel. I mean, it couldn't hurt.
I'm wondering here, with about a minute before we take our break and no more Dr. Montgomery, when she talks about identifying with the poor, should we understand those terms, to be fair, should we understand those terms in kind of the classical framework of liberation theology that had its heyday in American liberalism? Maybe it still does in the Episcopal Church USA today.
I think that that's to a certain extent the case, as it does in South America in liberal Roman Catholic circles. And there's, of course, a close identification with liberal Episcopalianism and liberal Roman Catholicism. I think that's probably true. The fact of the matter is that we ought to serve and deal with the poor, but we're not. But the poor are sinners just like the rich, and they're only going to be able to be saved if they come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Merely dealing with their poverty is not enough. And it's sad that in so many liberal Protestant and Catholic situations, everything is devolved to social work, and the preaching of the gospel has just been lost in the shuffle.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're responding to our interview last week with Catherine Jeffords Shorey, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. When we come back, the relationship she sees between the ordination of women and the ordination of open homosexuals. Thank you for helping us make budget again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 4 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, thanks for your financial support, and we're looking forward to partnering with you again in 2012. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, Issues Etc., and sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Delivering apologetics artillery right on target. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At steadfastlutherans.org, we've been called contentious. We've even been called the brothers of John the curmudgeon, and we may well be curmudgeonly sometimes. But we always have the best and clearest voices in confessional Lutheranism. Articles from Molly Hemingway, Martin Nolan, Clement Preuss, Todd Wilkin, and a host of regular contributors. Come check out the new Lutheran media. Always clear, always concise, always confessionally Lutheran. steadfastlutherans.org.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Well, the Anglican Church in North America seems to have its primary identity as being opposed to decisions of the Episcopal Church. I certainly hope that they will come to have an identity that's positively rooted in their unique identity. And I think when they come to do that, that we should be able to build some ecumenical relationships with them. Some people left when women were first ordained in the Episcopal Church. Some people left when we adopted a new prayer book in the late 1970s. I believe that it's healthier for everybody when we can stay in the same community and disagree, and all of us learn and grow from those disagreements.
That's Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey from our interview with her last week, talking about the newly formed Anglican Church in North America, a church that is formed as, you could say, a refugee church from the Episcopal Church USA. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're responding to our interview last week with Catherine Jeffords Shorey, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. Dr. Montgomery, I'm always interested, but I think in this case, particularly interested, having the opportunity to talk with Bishop Shorey, in the relationship between the ordination of women, in this case, for the Episcopalians, I believe in the 1970s, and more recently, their ordination of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered persons. I asked her if she saw a relationship.
Yes, and I would certainly take it farther back. I think it's deeply connected to the ordination of the first African Americans in this tradition, and to the first Native Americans in this tradition, and to the first Asians in this tradition. The challenge, particularly in the United States part of our context, has been expanding the understanding of what a normative human being is. And it's not just a white man. It includes people of other ethnic origins. It includes people of the other gender. It includes people of other sexual orientations. One of the significant changes in our prayer book in the late 1970s was that our admission of children to communion before they were confirmed. You used to have to wait until you were a teenager and had been confirmed before you could come to communion. We've said, no, children, as soon as they're baptized, are full members of this community. I don't know what the next iteration of that journey is going to look like, but I think there will be one.
What little trick is she playing there? You'd responded to the issue of the children's communion, but before that she talked about how she believes the ordination of women and homosexuals more recently were of one piece with the ordination of people of different ethnic groups.
Sure. And what she does there is to say that they have now come to a more attractive understanding of what a normative human being is. And she includes within this category of normative different races, also male and female, and finally those who are actively practicing in homosexual relationships. Now, the question there, the fundamental question is, how do you determine what a normative human being is? What is normative? For example, if I were to have sexual relations with an antelope, would that be normative? I mean, we need to have some sort of criterion for determining what is normative. And as we've said on this program again and again today, the bishop has no clue as to biblical authority for defining what a normative human being is or what functions a human being ought to be performing and what functions the human being perhaps ought not to be performing. If you go to the Bible, if you go to Romans 1, there is absolutely no question but what homosexual relations are contrary to the will of God. They are paralleled with idolatry by Paul in Romans 1. Okay, and if you go to later New Testament teaching, also Pauline writings, you find that women are not to usurp authority within the church, that the locus of authority in the church is supposed to be among the male members of it. Now, that doesn't make the woman something other than a normative human being, but it limits the activities that the woman has, just as the man is limited in the sense that he cannot have a womb and produce children. Okay, but the bishop, unhappily, with no clue as to biblical authority, defines a normative in a totally different way and confuses this with what? Ordaining Chinese or Japanese or whatever. There's nothing in the Bible that would limit ordination to people of certain races. But there's plenty in the Bible that categorically prevents the ordination of people engaged in practicing homosexual activity, and I would say also that ought to prevent the woman from having an authoritative position within the church. She can have a teaching position. She can have all sorts of positions in the church, but where the locus of authority is concerned, she should not have that position. And that's why, by the way, in the Anglican Church, the real issue has not been women priests, the real issue, which is now coming up, is that of women bishops, because the bishop is the locus of authority within a hierarchical denomination such as the Anglican Church.
Dr. Montgomery, if you would, with just a few minutes, talk about how liberal theologians like Catherine Jefferts Schori love to pick and choose from the life, the words, and the work of Jesus. They have a very selective approach to Jesus.
Well, sure, and we've seen this already. She just loves anything that Jesus says about taking care of the poor and the like, but she stays totally away from direct statements such as, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It was Chesterton who said, the liberal. The liberal rejects the virgin birth of Christ because it's only in Matthew and Luke, but the liberal is very happy with the Sermon on the Mount, which happens to be only in Matthew and Luke. This is, therefore, a selective approach to Scripture. One takes from Scripture what makes one feel comfortable, and one doesn't take from Scripture the things that produce the opposite effect. But this is, of course, a dreadful, dreadful kind of theology. It's the kind of theology that turns the theologian or the bishop into the center of authority instead of subjecting the bishop to the authority that God has given in Holy Scripture.
You are an attorney. We've only got about a minute here, Dr. Montgomery. If you were able to cross-examine Bishop Jefferts Schori about her teachings, bottom line, what would you have to say? About a minute here, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, when you attempted to do this, of course, she weaseled as fully as she could possibly do. And therefore, I have a feeling that if I were in that context, what I would be doing is spending most of my time saying to the judge, will your worship direct the witness to answer the question? Because she just wouldn't answer your questions, and she wouldn't answer mine either. She would use this kind of religious speak to avoid direct answers. Now, of course, given a judge who would force her to answer the questions, the kind of question I would ask is this: why is it that in your case, Holy Scripture doesn't seem to have any place in giving you your theology? Why do you never use Holy Scripture as the source of your theology? And if you don't, can you please tell us what the source of your theology actually is? And I'm sorry to say that whatever her answer is, it would become evident to a jury that she herself is the source of that authority. And this is a tragedy.
Dr. John Warren Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is Distinguished Research Professor of Philosophy and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, thank you very much for your time.
You're very welcome.
Folks, our listeners were very generous with us last year in a very particular way. All of our listeners are always generous in supporting us. They are the ones who keep us on the air. But our listeners really came through last year through Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, Thrivent Choice Program, about $15,000 last year. And many of them have signed up again this year to continue that support for the next year, a constant way of supporting Issues, etc., through their charitable dollars that are given to Lutheran Public Radio through Thrivent Financial for Lutherans and their Thrivent Choice Program. Our goal with our listeners for this year that has just begun is $20,000 through the Thrivent Choice Program. You can find out more about Thrivent Choice by going to our website, issuesetc.org, click donate. You'll see the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo. Click there. Now, if you decide to go ahead and support us on a regular basis through Thrivent Choice, make sure that you're supporting Lutheran Public Radio. That's who produces Issues, etc. Lutheran Public Radio. And thank you in advance. Help us meet our goal for 2012. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about a Christian response to malaria. Then Monday, we'll be studying the Epiphany hymn, From God the Father, Virgin Born. It's a great hymn, by the way. It's not just Epiphany, it's Christmas, and it's Well, it's all the church here. It's one of those hymns that does many duties in the church, from God the Father, Virgin Born. Our guest will be Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. We'll talk with you tomorrow on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.